I am so glad to be here today and glad that you are here. And I hope that some of you, when you received your bulletin in the email that I send out, or when you picked up your bulletin from the rack in the back and opened it and looked at it and you saw the title of today's sermon, you thought, oh goody, it's going to be a good one. In fact, it is entitled A Life-Changing Message. Our text is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I want to submit to you this morning that every message from the pulpit should be a life-changing message, or have the potential to be a life-changing message. That's because God has dictated that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, from 1 Peter chapter 4. But we need to be understanding of the fact that God's interest in the details of our daily life is amazing. Now, I don't mean that he's involved in the minutiae to the point that he helps you make decisions or anything like that. What I mean by this is the fact that he has provided everything that we need, and the sad fact is that many do not even think about God throughout the course of a day. Some may even wonder what the motivation a preacher has for spending so much time studying and preparing lessons. They say, well, why put forth the effort if people aren't going to listen? Why put forth the effort to prepare if people aren't going to be here to hear? That's because every message is supposed to have the power to change lives. That's because the message is the Word of God. And there's one fact that is sure and certain, is that the Word of God will not change. Therefore, the message is not to change. Now, you can't always preach upon the same thing, but it should always be the message from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us, for the Word of God is quick. That means alive. It's a living thing. It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That message does not change. Therefore, it is always a life-changing message. We also know, according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, that preaching is how that message is to be spread. Now, there are other ways also in which one can take that life-changing message to someone and not necessarily preach. Jesus told his disciples to go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In another place, he told them to teach others of that wonderful message, to baptize them and to teach them. But we see in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word, made his word known through preaching, which is committed to me, of course, written or penned, if you will, by the Apostle Paul, as given to the Spirit according to the commandment of God our Savior. So what we hear preaching impacts what we believe. What we believe determines what we do. And what we do determines our character, and our character determines our eternal destiny. Therefore, the message, when it is proclaimed, is to be a life-changing message, because when it is proclaimed and it is truly the Word of God and has been found by checking the Word of God that it is true, it should impact our lives. It should affect the way we believe, which affects our character, which affects what we do, and therefore keeps us on the road to eternity. Consider the impact of the message in Acts chapter 2 as it was delivered to the multitudes there, where 3,000 found it to be a life-changing message. Today I want to focus our attention on a message that can change your life. Again, as I have pointed out, our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 7. We know that this is written to the people of God in the Old Testament. And they're told, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. That doesn't mean don't stumble physically. That means to take heed. And he says, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. I'm going to read that one again, because we're going to go back to that one. When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. In fact, as the message of God is proclaimed, faithfully worded and produced and presented from the pulpit, it should cause all to fear God. I want to consider two things from this passage this morning that we are to first and foremost take heed how we hear. Considering the fact that the message has not changed, does not change, will not change, the way we hear it must change. In Ecclesiastes 5:1, as we've just read, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear. That's because we are to prudently draw near to hear. The reason that we are here is not for a social gathering. It is not to see one another, to make plans for the afternoon. Although sometimes we come together, we make plans for the afternoon. We assemble ourselves together elsewhere and partake of food and that sort of thing, and that's okay. But our primary focus and function for being here is to hear the Word of God. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, the admonition is given to them, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. To whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. The first part of this verse is what I want to focus on. Take heed how ye hear. It's amazing to me as to how people hear what they want to hear in many situations. To listen and to learn requires humility, and it requires submission. We're not to, as was put forth in the Ecclesiastes volume or book that we read, to foolishly offer the sacrifice of fools. That's akin to coming to church and missing the worship. When one comes to worship, they should focus upon the message that is being presented. Not the messenger, but the message that is being presented. Those who come to church and miss the worship are those who have no desire to hear. They think that they know enough already. And people have the problem of getting that attitude. Oh, I've heard all that before. Oh, I already know that. But according to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 and several other passages, their sacrifice is an abomination. As we turn there and we look, we see the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. We'll see the contrast between the wicked and the upright or the righteous. We see also in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27, again, the statement that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. And then, so that it could not be misunderstood, how much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? You may be here, being said, what's being taught, what's being directed from God's Word. How much are you receiving? How well are you hearing? Is it a life-changing message? Then in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, we find out how this appears to God. We're told there, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. And ignorance is no excuse. You know, some claim to not know that they do evil. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we see that God's people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he said to them, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. God has provided his word, and all who reject it are without excuse. And to reject it does not mean to stand up against it outwardly, but just to not follow it is rejection. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we are told where knowledge comes from. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Of course, it's talking about knowledge of the Lord. When we fear him, when we hold him in awe, when we respect him, when we honor him, we will also honor the message that comes from his word, so long as it's properly divided and properly presented. But it goes on to say, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So as the life-changing message is presented from the pulpit, we need to take heed how we hear. In addition, we're also to take heed how we worship. You know, this too will change one's life. We worship according to what we know or think we know. There are many who are gathered together today in a building somewhere, and someone is standing up before them, preaching to them, or teaching them. And they claim to be worshiping according to that which they know to be right, because they feel it is right. They think they know how they should be doing. And some seem to think that God will accept anything man wants to call worship. And some of the things that men call worship are truly an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. This view does not come from God's Word. And when a life-changing message is to be presented, it is to be presented where people worship according to God's Word. We have many examples of this throughout the Bible. I want to go back to one of the extreme early examples, the example of Cain and Abel. We're not going to turn there and look. It is a rather lengthy reading. But Genesis chapter 4, we'll see that Cain offered sacrifices other than what God had commanded. And someone might say, well, find me the commandment where Cain was told what to offer. The simple fact that his offering was not acceptable of God indicates that there was some instruction associated with what they were to offer. And so what did he do? He rose up in anger and he killed his brother because he didn't do what God would have done. He did not approach God as he should. We also have another well-known example of Nadab and Abihu, and everybody knows about them, the sons of Aaron. I want to point out some things from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We'll see then that they were put in a position, allowed to do some things, instructed to do some things, and instructed how to do some things. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It's important. And we'll see what happened in verse 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. It would be incredible today if those who were in the service of the Lord were to expect such immediate retribution from God. In fact, I think there would be a lot of pulpits that we wouldn't have to worry about being filled, because God would have taken them out. But God does not deal that way anymore with people. But notice, in verse 3, and Moses said unto Aaron, this is after the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Imagine, if you will, your sons in service to God being struck down, burned up, fire from the Lord. Aaron held his peace. You know why he held his peace? Because he knew the message from God. Because he knew what was right. He knew how it was to be followed. And he knew his sons had not. We also have Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. He's a king. But he had prepared them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets. He was providing for war, setting things up to defend he and his people. He provided not only shields and spears and helmets, but habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and on the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Here was one who was a mighty warrior. But notice in verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Why? Because he didn't stop and consider the one that made him strong. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. This was why he was destroyed, his transgression against the Lord his God. And he went to the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Friends, he was a king, not a priest. Only the priest was allowed to go into the temple to perform the work of the priest. This king, the king of God's people, was not authorized to go into the temple to offer incense or to fulfill any duties of the office of the priest. And so to do this was to act in direct contradiction to the law of God. We say, well, what does all that have to do? Listen, God had a plan, and God had a law associated with that plan, and he expected people to fulfill that plan, to carry out that law, to follow that law. But let's fast forward to the time of the church. One of the greatest examples of those who disobeyed God and paid the price were Ananias and Sapphira. We find them in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We know that they are those who had obeyed the gospel, those who were associating themselves with those who were children of God, providing the things which they had for the service of God. We're all familiar with the story. We see there, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price from the land? Notice verse 4. The question that was asked of him, when he had that land, was it not yours? Did you not have power to do with it as you would? He said, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? And then he tells him, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 6 says, and the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And here we have two people complicit in the same crime, if you will. And both of them being given the opportunity to complain. And Peter answered her unto her, tell me whether they sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said to him, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth and buried her by her husband. That's the part of the passage that we read earlier, that when you keep a vow, you make a vow, you keep that vow. They had come and they had said, we've sold a piece of land. Here's what we got for it. And they only gave part to the Lord. Had they come in and said, we sold a piece of land and we need a third of it for ourselves and here's two-thirds of it for the Lord, that would have been perfectly acceptable. But they lied to the Holy Spirit. In this subheading of Take Heed How You Worship, you're wondering how all of this fits in. Jesus didn't teach that any kind of worship is okay either. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, as he was talking to the woman at the well who thought it was okay to go to Mount Gerizim and worship there, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it matters what we say in worship and in all of life. It matters how we hear. It matters how we worship. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 2 through 7, we see another passage from that book. It tells us, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy works be few." Verse 4 says, "But when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools." The last part of verse 7, "But fear thou God." We need to think before we speak. We need to think before we worship. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, we find this man being given words by the Spirit that he penned as he was directed to do so. Instructions which are good for everyone. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Never understood it for many years as I was a child growing up. I was told there was a reason for me having two ears and one mouth. That means I was to listen twice as much as I was to talk. The intent of that was to get me to be quiet so somebody else could talk. But the understanding that we receive from such a saying is the same thing that James writes here. Swift to hear, slow to speak. The reason for this is that we might take in that which is offered, that we might contemplate it. When we think of too many things at one time, we often make mistakes. I announced this morning that we were going to have a certain meeting that is in the bulletin, and the right time is in the bulletin. And I said, we're going to have the men's meeting today at 1:30. At least two people have brought that to my attention. I told one of them, "No, I'm sorry, at 1:30 I'm going to be eating." But I had something else on my mind. Who knows what it might have been? Possibly what I was going to say in this hour. Proverbs 10:19 tells us that it is wise to refrain our lips. There we see in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. We all know that. When we hear the expression, "open mouth, insert foot," when we've said too much or the wrong thing. We should also realize that no is a complete sentence. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, and perhaps we've read this passage and have not fully understood what is being said here. In Matthew 5, 37, Jesus said, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh evil." But we need to also understand that when God says no, that should be all that's required. That being the case, we must consider the fact that yes is to be considered a promise. You know, when we say we're going to do something and we don't do it, when you drill down to the most common aspect of this, we've lied. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we find the Apostle Paul writing, as directed by the Spirit to the brethren in Ephesus. He said, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." He gives the reason for this, "For ye are members," or "we are members one of another." We need to understand that God expects us to deal honestly with our brethren, to deal honestly with those that are without, to deal honestly with everyone, to speak truth. And that is because the Christian is a representative of God on the earth. As we walk about, as we communicate with people, as we talk to them, they see us, perhaps, as a representative of God. His words and worship, those who are representative of God, are always to be in accordance to God's word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we find that Jesus talking to his disciples, those who were following him, some of whom who would enter the kingdom, who would continue preaching and teaching the Word of God. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 shows that to do otherwise is inconsistent and problematic. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. In other words, when you make a commitment, you need to honor it. Now, not all commitments are honorable. Not all commitments should be honored. And some promises or vows should be reconsidered. Perhaps Herod's vow in Mark chapter 6 and verse 26 should have been reconsidered. It tells us that he was sorry, but he had promised to grant the desires of Herodias after she revealed the wickedness that was within her. She would have him perform. She asked him for John the Baptizer's head on a charger. Because of the lust in his heart, because he was pleased with what she had done by dancing before them. But she'd been instructed by her mother, give me John's head. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for the sake, for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He heard. This king had made a promise, and he said, I'm going to honor that promise, and I'm sorry, and it hurt me. But he honored it anyway. It should have been reconsidered. What is the application? We need to learn to say no. We don't need to promise anything that we can't or won't deliver. But whatsoever we commit to, especially to God, we're to keep that commitment. We need to do what we're going to say, or what we need to say what we're going to do and then do it. 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. We find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren at this point. Again, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, he said, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. You know, when one becomes a child of God, they've made a commitment to God. That's what becoming a Christian is. It is a commitment. It is to be based upon a life-changing message. Because your condition, the condition of your soul will change, or you will not become a Christian. The soul is changed as a person becomes a Christian. They come out of the watery grave of baptism. They're a new creature. But it is a commitment. And we need to keep that commitment and all that it entails. You know, to only do part of it is why many will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. There are people that go through life thinking, well, I'm doing just enough to get by. Or it's close enough. You know, when we say no to a work, provided it's a good work and approved in the Word, we don't need to prevent others from doing it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 tells the brethren this. As they were contemplating going back under the old law, he said, and let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works. And what are we to conclude from all of this that's been said this morning in this sermon entitled A Life-Changing Message? We need to take heed to how we hear and what we hear and how we worship, and let it change our lives if we heed it. You know, our schedules will be less crowded. We'll have more time to get things done and devote to the Lord. I don't know how many times in a week, any given week pretty much, that I hear people tell me, I don't have time to read the Bible. If you've made a commitment to God, you don't have time not to. And I'll guarantee you, you'll find time to do everything else that needs to be done. Perhaps some people don't have time to come to services, and they'll find themselves realizing and understanding they've missed a lot of life-changing messages by not being here. That's because the gospel of Christ is a life-changing message for all those who will hear it. In fact, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He stated then the fact that every Christian should be able to proclaim, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Remember, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus tells us that the same standard is to be applied to all. There's not one gospel here and then another gospel somewhere else. It's only one. He said unto them, "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given." We see the same thing in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18 again. As we pointed out earlier, "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. To whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." And as we close, let us note that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 shows that it's important to hear good, sound gospel preaching, as the hearing of it and the doing of it will save. To others, it is reckoned as foolishness. The Apostle Paul wrote to those Corinthian brethren and said, "For the price of the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now I want to ask you a question. Is this a life-changing message for you? Do you want to perish? Salvation requires that you hear the message. And part of the message, which some unfortunately do not hear when a man gets up and claims to proclaim the Word of God, is the plan of God, the means by which one can become a child of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we see that one of the things a person must do to become a child of God is hear, because hearing brings about faith. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So it is important what we hear, to take heed how we hear. We're also to believe. Jesus himself, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Having heard and believed, a person will repent of their sins, turn away from sin, turn toward God. Acts 17:30 teaches us, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And before one becomes a child of God, they must confess. Oh, not that we're sinners. We know the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And then to be baptized. It's in the watery grave of baptism. And when one comes forth from that watery grave, a new creature, that's when the transformation takes place and that soul is cleansed. The circumcision of the heart is called. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when people asked Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And friends, that is a life-changing message. But once that life has changed, we must continue on that path. We are to live faithfully until death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." So if you have obeyed the gospel, and for whatever reason have not remained faithful to that life-changing message, you need to come back to him. Change that life one more time. Respond to his invitation. He tells us that a child of God is to come in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." you're not a child of God and you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we're here, we're ready, we're able to assist you. If you are a child of God and you need to come back to Him in repentance and prayer, won't you do so as together we stand and while we sing.